Amen. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. Beginning in September of 1999, more than 20 years ago, we started with the book of Genesis and creation. We've covered all the chronology of Scripture since then, up to last week, the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment only removes unbelievers from the earth. After this event, there is still an earth. There is still a kingdom on earth. And there are still many believers in natural bodies living on the earth. So what happens to all of that? Something must happen after the Great White Throne Judgment. So we're going to search the Scriptures and see if we can figure out something, because God does not detail for us in any passage of Scripture a lot about what happens after the end of the seven dispensations. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits," referring to Christ's resurrection in a glorified body. He was the first one ever to experience that. "Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming," and since this is a message to the church, that must be referring to the rapture. Then it says in verse 24, "Then cometh the end." The end of what? Well, the rest of verse 24 explains to us what the end consists of. "When he," that is Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." I think this is a very compact statement. There are obviously a lot of things that happen after the rapture. But the end comes a long time after the rapture. It's true, the end comes after the rapture. But there are things that happen in between those two events. We're not told about those in this passage of Scripture. This is a compact statement for the church. Christ was resurrected with a glorified body, so that we could be resurrected with a glorified body. We'll all experience glorification at the time of the rapture. And sometime after that will come the end. Now in verse 25, it says, "For he," that is Christ, "must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Now in verse 24, it says, "When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." And then it's going to explain something about that to us, saying he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The end includes eliminating all enemies. In the meantime, between the rapture and the end, Christ will reign until he eliminates all the enemies. Now, in the end, once all of the enemies are eliminated, then verse 24 comes into play, in which Christ will do two things. Number one, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And number two, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. This appears to be referring to an event that occurs after the Great White Throne Judgment, in which Christ presents the kingdom to the Father. that would take place immediately after Satan's last stand, at the Battle of Gog and Magog, after the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, in that last event, Satan's last stand, the Battle of Gog and Magog, Christ will have accomplished one very important thing. He will have put down all rule and authority and power once and for all. Satan will have been cast into the lake of fire, and all unbelievers will be eliminated from the earth. After which, Christ then can present or deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. This will end the seven dispensations of time, and God will then be acknowledged by all living persons that he is the all in all. Verses 27 and 28. I'm going to read it two times. First, I'll read it just as it's written, and then I'll read it indicating which of the pronouns refer to whom. Verses 27 and 28, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You notice there's a lot of he's and him's in there. Some of them refer to God the Father, and some of them refer to God the Son. So let me read it like this. For God the Father hath put all things under God the Son, under God the Son's feet. And when God the Father saith all things are put under God the Son, it is manifest that God the Father is accepted, which did put all things under God the Son. And when all things shall be subdued unto God the Father, then shall the Son, or God the Son, also himself be subject unto God the Father, that put all things under God the Son, that God may be all in all. So this is what happens in the end. After the end of the seven dispensations. That's what it's the end of, the seven dispensations. After that, then Christ will deliver up the kingdom unto God the Father, and God the Father will be all in all. More about that later. Then it says in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This must mean that following the Great White Throne Judgment, there will be no more death. The judgment of the Great White Throne, at which time all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, is referred to as the second death. If you recall that, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, both of those references referred to the lake of fire as the second death. Therefore, at the Great White Throne Judgment, death still exists because the Great White Throne Judgment results in the second death. But, go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, a letter to one of the churches, or we could say a letter to the church, where it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That is, the church will not experience or have any part in the second death. Once the church is raptured out of this world and glorified, there will be no more death for the glorified church. We have something similar for Old Testament saints, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. At the time of the second coming, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. And it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so here are these Old Testament saints in the book of Daniel. There were two resurrections that were prophesied. The first is those who are raised to everlasting life. The second is those who are raised to eternal punishment. That happens at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. But at the time of the second coming, just before the millennium starts, Old Testament saints are raised, and the second death has no effect on them. And so the glorified Old Testament saints are not touched by death anymore. But what about believers who are living on the earth in natural bodies at the time of the end of the millennial kingdom? What happens to them? They're still in natural bodies. But if death is the last enemy, and it will be eliminated altogether, then perhaps that is suggesting to us, and I'll build a case for this, that there will be people who will continue to live on a natural earth in natural bodies in exactly the same way that God intended for Adam and Eve to live in natural bodies on the earth. And they will continue to do so into eternity. Now, would you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26? And one of the points I want to make on this is that God made man and the earth to go together. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth." That was God's intention for mankind, to have dominion over all the earth. He made the two to go together. Chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Man was not a separate creation from the earth. He was made of the dust of the ground. Man and earth go together. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Would you go over to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 12? Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 12. "I have made the earth and created man upon it." Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 5. "I have made the earth, the man, and the beast, that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me." And one last place, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47. "The first man is of the earth, earthy." God made man and the earth to go together. "It is therefore reasonable to me to conclude that beyond the elimination of death, which is the last enemy, and it will be destroyed and done away with entirely, man will continue to live on the earth in a perfect environment with the fear of death totally eliminated, just as God intended for man in the beginning of creation." Now, the glorified church, separate from that, the glorified Old Testament saints, separate from that, but the natural people living in natural bodies at the end of the millennium, after the great white throne judgment takes place, in which the death is eliminated, I believe that something will happen, that God will eliminate death for natural man. Which then there is this, remember that death is the consequence of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Where does death come from? Death comes as a result of sin. If therefore the consequence of sin is eliminated, if death is destroyed, I believe, therefore, sin will be eliminated from natural man living on the earth. There will be no more sin, no more death. Mankind in natural bodies will live in a natural world just as God intended from the very beginning. Then we can go to this direction. Natural man will live forever on the land as promised by God, and we see that in what God promised to Abraham. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." God gave the land to Abraham and his descendants forever. He gave them a natural land to them forever. And then Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21, God made a unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abraham, guaranteeing that the land given to him and his descendants would be theirs forever. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. I give thee this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And he said unto him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. Now there's a little bit of explanation in verses 11 to 16, but go to verse 17 and pick up the context of the event. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So God told him to take animals, cut them in half, divide the parts, lay one half on this side, one half on this side, and then God alone, Abraham did not pass through them, God alone passed through the midst of those divided parts, and that was the establishment of a covenant, an unconditional covenant, because only God passed through there, and there were no conditions on this. He promised Abraham a natural land and made an everlasting covenant with them. He says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, an everlasting covenant. Whenever a young couple comes to me and wants to get married, one of the things that I talk to them about is the significance of some of the elements in the wedding ceremony. Did you ever wonder why, when you come into a wedding, I don't know if most places still do this or not, but traditionally what we have done in the church, when you come in, the family of the bride sits on one side, the family of the groom sits on the other side. If you're not part of the family, you're asked if you're a friend of the bride or a friend of the groom. And all of the family and friends of the bride sit on one side, the family of the groom and the friends of the groom sit on the other side. Now, why do we do that? When at the end of that ceremony, I pronounce them as husband and wife, and they together walk down through the midst of this divided company, it is the sealing symbolically, but significantly, the sealing of the covenant they've made together. The dividing of the families and friends represents the sacrifices that were made by family and friends to contribute to the life of these two young people to make them what they were. And walking through seals the covenant. We take that from this passage of Scripture in which the animals are sacrificed, divided, and God passes through the midst of the sacrifices to seal the covenant. And it was an everlasting covenant that granted to the nation of Israel, Abraham and his descendants, a natural land. And God has promised to keep his promise. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 15. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 15, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Verse 19, the sun shall no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now, I don't know if that's describing some kind of change in the natural condition of light in eternity future. But it says in verse 21, the people, thy people, shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 21, Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. Verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Sure seems like, from the language of Scripture, that God has promised Israel a natural land forever. Going with what we had preceding that, again, it is my conclusion that at the end of the millennial kingdom, following the last stand of Satan, the battle of Gog and Magog, at which the Lord Jesus Christ will finally put down all rule and all authority and all power, and at the great white throne judgment, when he will finally end death, that natural man will continue to live on a natural earth into eternity future. Then there is this interesting thing. Would you go to Exodus chapter 19? Verses 3 to 6. Way back when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he wanted something for the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That's what God wanted. He didn't want one tribe out of the nation of Israel to be the priestly tribe. He wanted the entire nation of Israel to be a whole kingdom of priests and be that to the world. Now, in the meantime, while Israel is set aside, we are to function in that way. The entire church, the priesthood of believers, 1 Peter chapter 2, we are priests with the responsibility of lifting up sacrifices of praise unto our God and making sure that the world understands who God is. We have that responsibility of being the priests to the world. But God wanted that for the nation of Israel. It didn't work out then. But in Revelation, well, first go to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. Isaiah 61 and verse 6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. God says there's going to come a time when you are going to be my priests in this world. And the fulfillment of that is noted in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, which we read a little bit ago. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, both priests and reign." Israel will be a kingdom of priests unto God. In the end, after the end of the seven dispensations and into eternity future, that's what the nation of Israel will be. And then there is one more interesting thing. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. What about the Gentiles? At the time of the second coming, verse 31, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." That's the Gentiles. In the earlier part of the chapter, in the parable of the talents, there's a description of how the Israelites will be judged at the time of the second coming. But this is the judgment of the Gentiles. Now watch. Verse 32, "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." On the left. Verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God not only planned for the salvation of mankind, God not only planned for the special people of Israel, God planned a kingdom for all the nations of the world, and he planned it before the foundation of the world. And in my mind, I'm thinking, if God planned this before the foundation of the world, he didn't intend it to be temporary, but to be permanent. So, here's my conclusion. From the scriptural evidence that we have observed, what will take place after the great white throne judgment? The natural world will continue. Oh, there may be adjustments, but it will be a natural world as God intended it to be from the very beginning. People will continue to live in the natural world, in natural bodies, but in the form that God originally created Adam and Eve, that is, without the sin nature. Natural Israelites will live forever in the land that God promised to them. Other nations will live natural lives all around the globe as God originally intended for man to replenish the earth. There will be no more death. And God and Christ and the Holy Spirit will be acknowledged by everyone to be all in all. I was trying to figure out how to illustrate all in all, so I put all in all in all. It will be a perfect world. God didn't create the earth in vain for it simply to go to waste because of the sin of man. He intended for the earth to be a crowning jewel in which man would reflect his glory by having dominion over all the earth. I believe in eternity future, there will be a perfect natural world, the Garden of Eden, all over the earth, in which natural men will live without the sin nature. And we who are glorified human beings will live in the New Jerusalem. The glorified Old Testament saints will have their place, and we all together will, in our roles, glorify God as the all in all. But here's the thing. We who are believers now already know that God is all in all. Don't we know that? It's because everything we have and are in Christ has come from Him. So, what does He deserve? In the future, His glory will be reflected. His being all in all will be reflected by everything being perfect. What He wants from us now is our best. If He is, in fact, all in all, He deserves our best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this information. Help us to appreciate what You have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are indeed all in all. Teach us each and every day a little bit more of what that really means. And help us to reflect Your glory by living the best we can according to Your word, that others may see You through our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.